When David Livingstone, the missionary that opened up Africa, gave the call for young men to come and help open up that dark continent, story goes that one of the men wrote to find out what roads he should take. And Livingstone wrote back, "If you're a man that has to have a road to where you're going, you're not the man I'm looking for." Because he was going places where there were no roads. The scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs that if we will trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding, but acknowledge Him, know Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. He will make straight our paths. He'll make a way. It's a road building term that speaks of leveling hills and bringing up valleys and wiping out trees so that a highway for God can go through. There are all kinds of barriers to getting the gospel to where it needs to go. But those who know God, those who seek Him and not their own ways, will find that He makes a way to get there. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Father, You have already, by Your Spirit, preached to us and taught us and moved us. And Lord, we sense that You have a purpose for us here and that You are in control of our service already. And Lord, we dedicate it to You and ourselves to You. And pray that by Your Spirit You would speak through Your Word. That You would speak through me for Your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, we've already begun our reading. Many of you know the name of William Carey, the father of modern missions. He was born in 1761, lived to 1834, if I have my dates right. In other words, he would have been living around the same time as John Newton, William Cooper, whose ministries we have benefited from. But against powerful obstacles, theological, legal, social, he broke through to India, opening the way to Asia and setting off a rebirth of missionary activity to regions long ignored. He really rewrote, if you will, the history of the Western world and opening their eyes once again to continents that have been left unplowed and unseeded for centuries. What would make him do something like that? Why would he go where he went? Why would he give his life the way he gave it? Those who knew him before he ever left England, while he was still making shoes for the maintenance of his family, which, by the way, he used on the mission field so that he didn't have to depend on others to support him. He wanted to be like Paul, where he made the gospel of no charge. And those who knew him in that shoemaker's shop knew that his heart burned for people in the unreached portions of the world. There in his shop, he had drawn out a map of the world on sheets of paper pasted together and smeared with shoemaker's wax. And there on those papers, he had written down in his pen the moral state of the nations of the world. And he was constantly talking about how those in England could reach with the gospel, the nations of the world, and that how it could be done and why it should be done. Led someone to say this about him, that a map of the world hung in Carey's workroom, but it hung on his wall because it already hung in his heart. What a man is in his heart comes out in his life, and Carey had the mission fields of the world in his heart. Breakthroughs like that, like the one he led and others have led, punctuate the major advances of Christianity. And we find that to be the case in the book of Acts as it traces the advance of Christianity from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts 10, we come to one of the most significant events in that expansion. Everything we've seen in recent days has been leading to it. In accordance with Christ's command in Acts 1:8, they have reached Jerusalem. They have spread out through Judea. They have gone to Samaria, where those of the half-breed race and a half-breed religion were reached with the gospel through Philip and affirmed by the apostles. And then we've seen in recent weeks how the gospel has been spreading along the Mediterranean coast. Peter himself traveling there. Persecution, sending out believers throughout the earth. And so in this chapter, the gospel will officially come to the household of not just a Jew that's become a proselyte or a Gentile that's become a proselyte or a Jew that's living as part of the dispersion in other parts of the world, but it's going to come to the home and to the household of a Roman soldier. A man from Italy. A man whose culture and background is totally unlike what he had begun to practice and what he would eventually come to. And God uses the Apostle Peter to do it, giving apostolic confirmation that God is in this expansion. Can a person become a Christian? And this was the question that was being answered. Can a person become a Christian in that first century world? Can he be saved without being a Jew first? Is it necessary for him to take on Jewish customs? And today, is it necessary for someone to become Western to be saved? Is it necessary for him to be middle class or upper middle class? Is it necessary for him to live in a particular part of the world or according to certain customs for him to enjoy the gospel? Luke devotes two chapters to what has happened here. He records it. He reiterates it. He explains it. We read this morning from verses 1 through 20. I'd like to pick up kind of hooking up like runners in a relay race. We'll start with verse 19. We need to read on down through verse 33. In verse 19, we read, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow," think of it, here he's lodging, and this, you know, Jew that was keeping strictly to Jewish custom would lodge Gentiles in his house. But remember, he's already staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. And if you were strictly observing ceremonial law, you wouldn't stay with a tanner either, because his trade was considered an unclean trade. God is working in Peter's life. And so he lodges them there. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. He brought, we learn later, some six Jewish brethren to see what's going to happen, because something significant is going to happen. He knows it from the vision God has given to him. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. It's not that he thought Peter was a god, but he knew that he was a messenger from God. That Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. He didn't say, Kiss my ring. Peter knew where he was, and by the grace of God, he was what he was. He was not some king over men. And he talked with him, and he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now, that might sound rude to say to Cornelius, but remember that Cornelius is familiar with the Jewish religion, and he would know what the practice is. And it's important that Peter explain why Peter is violating Jewish custom to do what he's about to do. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Evidently, he was praying for more light. Perhaps he had been exposed to the prophecies of the Messiah. Perhaps he had heard about what was happening in Lydda and Joppa. We don't know, but we know that his heart was seeking. And God says, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send, therefore, to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? I want to talk to you this morning on listening to God. There's a lot of information in this chapter, and this is one of those passages where you wrestle with it into the night, and you try to get hold of it, and you try to get across what's here, and there's so much that's here. But this morning, I want us to focus on listening to God. Because in what we've read, we have seen a God-fearing but an unsaved man listening to God, doing what God told him to do. Secondly, we saw a saved but a prejudiced Christian. And by prejudice, that is that he had decided a certain way of life, and he had good principles he was living by, Old Testament law, where he wouldn't keep company with people like Cornelius. He's saved, but he has development yet in how he responds to people that needs to happen. And he's listening to God. And so he did what he did. And then there's the God who brought them together. A God-fearing but unsaved man listening to God, a saved but prejudiced Christian listening to God, and the God who brought them together talking to men. Let's look at Cornelius. He is the God-fearing but unsaved man. He's described for us in verses 1 and 2 that we read earlier in the hour as a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms at his gifts or deeds of mercy. It's the same term that was used of Dorcas in her ministry to the widows and others in the church. We learned about in chapter 9, he gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. This is the third time that we've seen reference in Acts to the city of Caesarea. First time we saw it, Philip, on his preaching tour from Azotus, the ancient Ashdod, northward, ended up making his home in Caesarea. He went all the way along the coast up to Caesarea. Secondly, saw it referred to when Paul was sent there to escape persecution in the Jerusalem area, and then on from Caesarea to Tarsus, his hometown. This city was some 30 miles north of Joppa. In other words, for these men to be sent by Cornelius to get Peter and for Peter to come, they left right away. Because it's the middle of the day when these visions were given. They left right away, went part of the way on foot and the rest of the way the next day in order to make it, because it was basically a two-day journey. The town was originally called Strato's Tower. And Caesar Augustus gave the city to Herod the Great in 30 B.C. In honor to Caesar, Herod then named the city after Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea. And he proceeded to transform it into one of the most stunning cities in the ancient world. He embarked on a 12-year building plan. He built a theater, he built an amphitheater, he built public buildings, he built a race course, a palace, an aqueduct, a magnificent harbor where once there had been no harbor. And with the mix of Greek culture and Roman influence, the city became a gem there on the Mediterranean, drawing a mixed population from all over the empire. It became the residence and headquarters of the Roman governors of Palestine. In fact, Pontius Pilate lived there for a time. There were at least some 3,000 Roman troops stationed there, as it was the seat of government there in Palestine. Caesarea was a significant place, a beautiful city, a city that was teeming with the populations of the world. And in that city of Caesarea, there is this centurion. That is, he is a Roman soldier who commands 100 men. The centurions in the Roman army were generally non-commissioned officers that had worked their way up through the ranks on the basis of their proven worth on the field of battle. They were steady men. They were courageous men who could not only initiate attacks, but could also stand their ground unflinchingly rather than to flee even when the battle was going badly. In a Roman legion of 6,000 men, there would be 60 centurions, and they were considered the backbone of the Roman army. Interestingly enough, centurions also have a special place in the New Testament. Every time we're introduced to one, it's with commendation. Jesus Christ said of a centurion, "I have not found in Israel such great faith." And then in Matthew 27:54, a centurion stands at the foot of the cross. Christ has just died. And when he saw that the way he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And it was a centurion in the journeys of Paul that listened to Paul and spared the prisoners after the shipwreck on Malta in Acts 27. This particular centurion was part of the Italian band, the Italian cohort, and it was made up of soldiers from Italy. Soldiers stationed away from their homeland, especially those of an empire that rules a world, are not generally known for their reverent lifestyle. But Cornelius was. And what makes him stand out among centurions is not just what you would expect of centurions in terms of his mettle as a man and mettle as a soldier, but that he was a devout man, a religious man, a pious man, a reverent kind of man. In other words, he was one that you would describe as a worshiper. He was one that feared God. And that's a specific term used of Gentiles, God-fearers, Gentiles who had forsaken their idols, who observed the Sabbath, the day set apart to honor Jehovah God, and attended the synagogues to receive instruction from His Word. He is so devoted to God that it's had an effect on his entire household. We're told that all his house was devout, and we're told that he even had a soldier in his employ that waited on him continually that was a devout soldier, that was a soldier who was reverent, who was worshipful, who was religious as well. We're told that he prayed to God always. He was talking to God. He was the kind of person whose devotion and discipline before God puts to shame many a believer. There are people like this all over the world. They are religious. They are seeking the true God. They're even praying to the true God, but they're still lost. We know that he was lost because in Acts 11, verse 14, as the story is recounted, he is told that he needs to send to Peter, who will tell thee words, the angel speaking, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So the house was devout, the house was religious, the house was seeking after God, but the house was not yet rescued. They were responding to the light that God had given to them. He was listening to God. But all his religious activity couldn't save him, because only Jesus Christ can do that. It is not to say that God was not at work in his life or that God took no notice of the direction of his heart and life. Because we're told that God heard his prayers and answered them. And God valued his alms. He knew his fear of God and he chose to give him more light. And let me say to you this morning, if you are, and chances are, if you're here this morning, you're a God-fearer. You're gathered together with those who are worshiping the Lord. You have some sense that there's something about God that would demand that you respond to Him in the appropriate way. And perhaps you've prayed for light, and perhaps you've even been reading the Bible some, and you've been asking questions, and you've been seeking. You're a God-fearer. You're very much perhaps like Cornelius, but you still need Jesus. Let me say to you that God knows you. He knows your name. He knows your devotion. He hears your prayers. He's not obligated to, but He does. And anything that you have done for Him and anything you have done in your seeking of Him, He is aware of it and He counts it as worth something. These things will not save you. But God cares about you. He knows you. He knows what your struggles are. He knows what the barriers are to your faith. And as you seek Him, He will bring those that will break through the barriers to bring you to Christ. Because that's where you need to get if you would be saved, if you're listening to God. Jesus Christ said, seek, and you will find. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him that is God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He does reward those who seek Him. If you're seeking Him, keep seeking. He will reward you. He will reward you with more light. God says in places, in fact, Peter writes this in his second epistle in chapter 1. He says, take heed to God's word as into a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. In other words, you keep paying attention to the light that you have. You keep paying attention to what I've revealed in my word. You keep listening to those who preach and teach the word of God to you, and it will eventually dawn on you, and the day star Christ will arise in your heart. You will come to a place where it clicks with you. You will come to a place where you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a devout man, though he was unsaved, listening to God. Then in verse 9 through 20, we have portrayed Peter, a saved, but a prejudiced Christian, listening to God. He is hungry. And they're fixing lunch. He can smell lunch. He's gone up to the rooftop. And, of course, in the Middle East, the rooftops were flat. You'd often go up on the top of the house in the cool of the evening, or there along the Mediterranean. You'd go up there on the top and let the breezes from the sea blow in. And he's just kind of resting. You know, the hunger pangs aren't quite so bad if you can sleep a little, right? Makes the time go by faster. He's up there resting, waiting for lunch to be served. And while he's resting there on the rooftop, he goes into a trance and he sees this vision from God, and there is this sheet that comes down out of heaven. Four corners, like the four points of the compass. And in that sheet, you have all kinds of animals, all kinds of beasts and creeping things, and a voice from God that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, he's got practice at this. He says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or uncommon in my life, and I'm not going to start now. Not so, Lord. It reminds us of another time when Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, after Peter had given his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter starts to talk about going to the cross. And Peter says to Jesus, he says, no, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Christ says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God. The voice doesn't say to him, get behind me, Satan, but it says, you're not listening. Three times. And God says, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. Verse 15. Don't call it common. The gospel is supposed to be for common people. Interestingly enough, the New Testament was written in the common Greek. It wasn't written in classical Greek. It wasn't for scholars. It wasn't for ivory tower elitists. It was for the man on the street who knew the language of the grocery store and of the workshop. And God wrote the New Testament in that kind of language because there's those kinds of people that He wants to reach. And it was those kinds of animals that were in that sheet. God had prescribed the dietary restrictions not primarily for health reasons for the Jews, but to keep Israel separate from her pagan neighbors. Those pagan neighbors worshiped false gods, and God wanted to keep the purity of Israel and the purity of the faith, to preserve that. It did not mean that they were never to share that gospel. There were those that became believers, those like Ruth the Moabitess, those like Rahab the harlot, who actually became members of the line of Christ. But it was a new time in human history. It was time to win those pagan neighbors to Christ, and the dietary restrictions were no longer necessary. In fact, they stood in the way. That sheet was not so much about food as about people. The creeping things, the all manner of animals, symbolize the teeming millions of people groping in the darkness, waiting for someone to tell them the truth of the gospel. But Peter had to get over his fear of mixing with them. His fear of what he'd never done before, his fear that he would be defiled if he did, he had to get over that before he would ever reach them. That was the point of the vision. It's what prepared his heart for the men that were seeking him. Men that before that time he would have had nothing to do with because he couldn't for fear of being defiled. In fact, it's very interesting that later, as Mark writes his gospel, and I don't believe it was the first gospel, that the bulk of historical testimonies, that it was written in just the 60s, just before the execution of Peter, and that it's actually Peter's gospel. Peter had a lot to do with Mark being recovered, and most of the early witness to that gospel is that it was written then. And it's very interesting. There's a little incident where Christ talks about how people are defiled, because the Pharisees have criticized his disciples for not washing their hands. And he goes on to talk about people are defiled not by what goes in their mouth, but what comes out of it. Because what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And then there's this little line, and it's easy to miss in the King James Version. It's easy to miss. It says, purging all meats. And as you look at it in the underlying text, Christ didn't say purging all meats. It was an editorial comment from Mark and likely from Peter that when Christ said that, he was teaching them something that Peter didn't come to understand till here, that Christianity was not about eating certain kinds of food, and that the dietary restrictions of the Jews was passing because we weren't to call some things unclean and common. That wasn't what religion was about. That's not what Christianity is about. We're to reach out beyond that with the gospel to every nation under the world and not be hemmed up just within our own customs. The story is told of Harry Ironside's father on his deathbed. In the hours there just before his death, as he's dying, he kept muttering something, and the family couldn't quite make out what he was saying. And finally they understood that he was referring to this chapter, and he kept saying, a great sheet and wild beast and he couldn't finish it. He couldn't remember how to finish it. And a friend bent over him and whispered, John, that was his name, it says creeping things. And the dying man said, oh, yes, that is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. Romans 10, 12 through 15 says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There was a devout but unsaved man listening to God. And God rewarded his seeking and said, listen, you need to send for Peter. He will tell you what you need to know. There was a saved but prejudiced Christian who got a vision from God and a revelation from God that blew his whole idea of how ministry should be done off the scale. He was listening to God. And God said, go with these men. Don't call them unclean. I've cleansed them. They need the gospel. Go. And then there is this God who brought these two men together. A God who communicates to humanity. You know, there's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism that said God, if he were God, would never do something like that. In fact, he wouldn't even create. He wouldn't dirty his hands with material things. And he certainly wouldn't dirty his hands with humanity. They didn't know the real God. God communicates to humanity. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And that psalm goes on to talk about God's written revelation. And then as we traverse through the Bible, God actually sends his Son. God becomes human flesh, the Word. Is there any question that God is a missionary God? God spoke to Cornelius. God spoke to Peter. And both men listened. And that's why the story reads as it does. God still speaks. He speaks to people like Cornelius. He says to them in so many words, like he did in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He shall tell thee what you ought to do. Or verse 22, he will warn you. He may use an angel to send for Peter into his house and hear words of thee. God still speaks. He calls the lost one to pay attention to the light and to follow its lead. He speaks in cares and pleasures. He tells you to seek the truth. He calls you to repentance and faith. He says, give up anything you have to give up to find this pearl of great price. He sends you messengers with the good news of Jesus Christ. So my question to you, if you are a Cornelius, do you want to hear the truth? Do you want to be rescued from sin and death? Because the same God who saved Cornelius will save you. Listen. Listen to what he's saying to you and respond in faith and trust completely in Jesus Christ. He's already paid the penalty for your sin. He's already lived a perfect life. He's already told you you can't do it on your own. There's no way you can be perfectly righteous before God. And those are the only people that will ever enter heaven. So he says, look, I'll stand in your place. And if you'll just receive this message, this good news, if you will trust completely in me because I'm the only Savior, then you will be saved. If you won't listen, you won't be saved. You won't. Are you listening to God? Because he's speaking. God still speaks to people like Peter. Peter summed it up in verse 29. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He got the message. It wasn't so much about food. It was about people. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. God still speaks. He calls the believer out of familiar surroundings into the highways and byways. He calls you away from your family and friends. He calls you to the other side of the fence to talk to your neighbor that you know by face, but they don't really know. He calls you to the other side of the tracks. He calls you to the other side of the world. Are you listening? Are you listening to God's voice? Then respond with submission. Because you see, there's someone in Tibet. There's someone in Cambodia or in Iraq or in Sudan or in India or in the slums of Asia or in the deserts of Africa or the jungles of South America or the inner cities of 100,000 cities, even like our own. Someone listening to God and waiting to hear the gospel from you. Find your Cornelius. Because he and his household are waiting for a believer who listens to God and does what he says to do without gainsaying. A believer that cares more about souls than about money. A believer that cares more about God's glory than about his career. A believer that cares more about eternity than time. A believer that cares more about Christ than himself. Right now, as we speak, Chinese house churches
are working to train 100,000 missionaries to go to the countries along the Silk Routes from China all the way to Jerusalem. That's what we call the 1040 window. Regions dominated by Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. They will minister in countries where it's illegal to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Countries that imprison and kill Christians, but they know what that's like. And they have experienced revival in the power of God in the face of bloody persecution. Their seminary teaches subjects that might seem strange to us. The three main things they are learning are these: how to suffer and die for the Lord. They're not just talking about giving up their fancy sports car and their beach houses and their 100 or 200 grand a year careers and the retirement accounts. They're talking about suffering and dying for the Lord because they took Christ seriously when he said, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." That's death. And follow me. That's number one subject. Number two, how to witness for the Lord in every kind of circumstance, even if it's on your way to your execution. And number three, how to escape for the Lord. They actually teach them how to get out of handcuffs, how to jump from second-story prison windows so that they can keep the witness going as long as possible so they know how to live on the run. They are prepared to preach the gospel. They're prepared to live on the run. They're prepared to die for Jesus. They've already done so in their hearts. They have lost their lives for Jesus, and that's why they found the life worth living. They are listening to God. When they come to the Western churches, their main observation is that we are asleep and we're not listening to God. On Tuesday, March 26, 1793, William Carey preached from Romans 12 on being a living sacrifice. It is said that part of what made his sermon so memorable in so many hearts that day was the way he read the words of the closing hymn beside him, his 10-year-old son. These are the words. "And must I part with all I have, Jesus, my Lord, for Thee? This is my joy, since Thou hast done much more than this for me. Oh, let it go! One look from Thee will more than make amends for all the losses I sustain of credit, riches, friends. Savior of souls, could I from Thee a single smile obtain, though destitute of all things else, I'd glory in my gain." And that same year, William Carey sailed from Dover to Calcutta to begin 40 years of fruitful missionary work. He has been called the most productive missionary church planter and Bible translator of all time. But what if he had not listened to God? What would have been the history then? What if you don't listen to God? What will be the history? Listening to God. God is speaking. Are you listening? Am I listening? If you don't know Christ as Savior, God calls you to repentance and faith. Listen and obey. If you do know Christ as Savior, he says, break down the walls of your fear and of your holding back and go reach people that need your Christ. Stop being so finicky and fearful, because the gospel is for all people. And I've already told you to go. May God help us listen to him. It'll change history. It'll change yours and it'll change mine. And quite frankly, I don't know what's next. But I would like to find out. Let's pray. Father, Lord, send us anywhere you want us to go and help us to go there. Help us listen to your voice. Lord, we see the sights that dazzle and the tempting sounds we hear, and they so often drown out your voice. May we spend time with you. May our hearts be open to your leading. And Lord, when you lead, may we go, asking no questions, just doing what you say. We pray these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.